Horatio Nelson is to Great Britain what George Washington, what Ulysses S. Grant, what General George Patton or General Eisenhower are to the United States. Seen as a great general or an admiral, seen as a great military figure through whom deliverance was brought. If you don't know his story, he was an admiral of the British Navy during the Napoleonic Wars. In the early 1800s, Napoleon was the leader of France and was fighting all over continental Europe, and the British was fighting against them. And in 1805, the British Navy came across the combined forces of the French and Spanish, who were allies, off of the coast of Spain at the Battle of Trafalgar. In that battle, Nelson's forces was able to decimate the French Navy, which gave the British superiority for the rest of the Napoleonic Wars, and Napoleon was left to his armies, which were quite immense, and he was a tactical genius, but it really set the stage for it. But in the midst of that battle, Nelson, who is the great hero, who's also the hero at the Battle of the Nile, he dies from a bullet. Upon his death, and a few weeks later, they were able to bring his body back to London, and the British public mourned his loss, and they gave him a great state funeral that crescendoed in being having his funeral service at St. Paul's Cathedral, which is an enormous church building, one of the grand church buildings of Europe, of London. And then at the end of the service, they lowered his body into the crypt where it is today. I've seen it when I was over there 5 years ago. It was appropriate for him to be buried in a church. He confessed faith in God. In fact, before he went on his last mission, in his journals, he wrote the following about the mission that lay ahead. May the great God, whom I adore, enable me to fulfill the expectations of my country. And if it is His good pleasure that I should return, my thanks will never cease being offered up to the throne of His mercy. If it is His good providence to cut short my days upon earth, I bow with the greatest submission. Aren't those wonderful words? Isn't that a great prayer? Don't you wish our politicians would pray like that today? If you didn't know the context, you wouldn't realize that this was a prayer of a hypocrite. He professed faith in God, but in his personal life, years earlier, he had sent away his wife and had taken up a mistress, and he lived with her and went out into public with her. And as he was lying on his ship, being comforted for hours until he finally bled out and died, his concern wasn't with his wife, who continued to contact him and wanted to reconcile, but he would have nothing to do with her. His concern was with his mistress, that she would be taken care of, that the British government would give her a pension. He professed to know God. Well, guess what? The demons know that there is a God, but he did not have the fruits of repentance. For many years, he lived an unrepentant, adulterous life, which others knew about. He became angry when people would bring that up and would confront him with it. And yet he had the audacity to call upon God before he went on this journey when he didn't care about God and the marriage. God and on Friday night in the bed. He didn't care about God's authority over him and his personal relationships. Is that you? You may not confess to be an atheist. You may say, yes, I believe in God, I hope in God. But yet, is there fruits of repentance in your life? You may have good language. Maybe you could write a prayer like Horatio Nelson, but does it have the substance? Does the Spirit of God live in you? Have you been born again? Have you been made a new creation? Or are you living in continual unrepentant sin? And you are not teachable and you are not seeking to grow and turning from that sin and becoming more like Jesus. You see, friends, without repentance, without faith in Christ, no one will see the kingdom of God. And no one will repent unless the Spirit of God does the work of regeneration in you. Last time we looked at how sinners can only bear God's curses through Christ on the cross. Well, today we'll finish chapter 26 by asking this question: whom does the Lord forgive? Whom does God pardon? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 46. Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 46. Verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between Himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Our first and only point today is this: the Lord only forgives the repentant. God only pardons the contrite. If you remember, in Leviticus chapter 26, we have a summary of the covenant God made and Israel made with God. Verses 1 and 2 tell what the obligations are, that they are to worship God the way He tells them to worship, and they are not to worship other gods. Previously in Leviticus, He's laid out all these rules. So are they going to obey? And then He gives the blessings. If you do obey me, you will have bountiful harvest. You will have the land. You will have protection. You will multiply. And then He gives the curses. If you disobey, you will have famine. You will have no rain. You will have enemies who will come in and who will destroy you. And if you keep going on, you will finally be removed from the land because of your disobedience. And I showed you how we are all under God's curses and that we cannot earn God's favor, and that Jesus Christ has obeyed God perfectly, and so through His obedience, He has earned the blessings of eternal life for all who believe in Him. Also, through His crucifixion on the cross, He has borne the curses of breaking the law, which is condemnation and being sent to hell. He bore that on the cross. And so all who look to Him have those curses removed and are reconciled to God. Well, now we get to the need for repentance in verses 40 through 46. So God does give them hope, does give Israel, that if they do have a period of time of disobedience, if they repent, if they return, there is hope that the curse wouldn't come down upon them, that they could be reconciled and could have blessing. But there are five things they need to do, if you look at verses 40 and 41, to be repentant. First, they need to confess their iniquity. They need to take ownership for their sin against God. They need to say, yes, we sinned and nobody else made me do it. No one forced me to sin. We sinned by our own volition. This is what we wanted to do. We wanted to disobey you, God. We have no excuses. We can't blame anyone else. I did it. We did it. Secondly, they need to admit and confess their father's sin. In verse 40. They can't blame their fathers and say, well, that's what they taught us, so we're just doing what they taught us. No, you had the Word of God. They also can't look to their fathers and say, well, they were great, they were wonderful. No, their fathers were bad examples, and they need to confess that. That they were sinners too. Third, they need to confess that it is their fault that they rupture the relationship between them and God. God didn't disobey. God wasn't unfaithful. They disobeyed. They were unfaithful. God remained faithful despite their disobedience. And in doing this, they need to agree that God's judgments on them were just. That they deserve the plagues. They deserve the famines. They should have had the poor crops. They were guilty and deserved the enemies attacking them and removing them from the land. They cannot say, God, why did you do this? God, this is unfair. God, you're being evil. God, this is unjust. No, they need to say, no, you gave us the conditions and terms, and we disobeyed. We deserve it, God. Fourth, they need to humble themselves. Not making excuses, not blame shifting, but getting on their knees. James 4 verse 6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. They humble themselves, confess their sin, God will give grace to them. And finally, fifth, they need to make amends. They need to destroy the idols that they had built and set up. They need to return to God and follow His commandments. These are the five things that must happen for their repentance to be real, for reconciliation to take place, for them to receive God's mercy and not God's wrath. Interestingly, we have an example of this taking place in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, remember the context, the people have been removed from the land because of their disobedience. Daniel and others have been taken into exile into Babylon. And now, Daniel, older in age, knowing this passage, prays for himself and for all those who are outcast to God. And I want you to, as I read this, I want you to hear all these elements that I just laid out from Leviticus 26. There is overlap here. Here's Daniel's prayer. Daniel 9, verses 3 through 11. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. Notice what Daniel says, the content of his prayer. First, he prays with humility. And we see the signs of humility. He has been fasting, he has sackcloth and ashes. All these are outward signs of a heart that is mourning for sin. Secondly, he affirms God's character, His faithfulness. We're in captivity not because you, God, are unfaithful. It's not because you made promises and didn't keep them. You are faithful. You are the covenant-keeping God. You are good. You are kind. You are merciful. Third, he rightly confesses Israel's character. We are the ones who sinned. We are the ones who have rebelled. We are the ones who heard Your law and did not submit. Fourth, he admits that their actions broke the covenant. It wasn't God who broke it. They broke it. They're the ones that ruptured the relationship between them and God. And because of that, fifthly, God was just to send them into exile. You notice he's not complaining to God. He's not making excuses to God. He's not saying, God, You're the one who did this. You gave us a covenant we couldn't keep. God, You're the one who's unwise. God. No, he is having no excuses. It's all confession. It's all in agreement with God. You did what is right. We did what was wrong. And then in verse 18, he says this, for we did not present our pleas before You because of our righteousness, but because of Your great mercy. Daniel is not boldly approaching the throne of grace because Daniel is pure and righteous. It's the exact opposite. It's because God is merciful. In humility, Daniel admits that Israel is spiritually bankrupt without any righteousness of their own. Their righteous deeds stink like feces and manure. No, he only appeals to God because God is merciful. God is not giving them what he deserves. God is giving them an opportunity to repent and to turn and to be blessed and to be forgiven and to be reconciled to God. What does it mean that God is merciful? One theologian explains it this way, that the word merciful is related to the term for a mother's womb and expresses the compassion of a mother or of a father for a child. That God is merciful means that He is not insensitive to us in our weaknesses and troubles. He responds to our miseries with tender pity. Recently, Patrick, our son, who's a year and a half, he started to speak more words. And one of the things he's been saying is when he falls and trips or when he hits something, he comes and say, I hurt. Well, there's nothing that tugs on the strings of a parent like that, does it? You have mercy. You have kindness. You're not insensitive to what he's doing, even if it was his own fault, because he's a year and a half years old. That's the way it is with God. He's not insensitive to us. That's why Isaiah 49 verse 15 says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Those of you who are mothers and who have nursed a child, you'll never forget your children. And yet, even if there was a chance that it could happen, God's saying, I will never forget you. I will never not have mercy and compassion. And we see God's compassion and mercy in His long suffering. Remember, Moses and the Israelites were brought out of Egypt around 1400. There was about 800 years of disobedience, of rebellion. All you have to do is look at Joshua and Judges and keep moving on. And you see that they're not perfect. They're not keeping God's law. It's a lot of law breaking and idolatry. And God, in His mercy, raised up several prophets to warn them and to call them to repentance and saying, look, you have broken, you are breaking my laws and my covenant. I will bring judgment if you don't repent. He would have been just to have destroyed them in the book of Judges and removed them all from the land, but yet God had mercy. But they must repent. If they are to be forgiven, if they are to be reconciled, they must turn back to Him. They cannot remain in their rebellion and in their sin to receive forgiveness. That's why going back to our passage in Leviticus 26, verses 42 through 46, is God's promise to forgive if they repent, if they confess. He will remember His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He will give them His favor. He will multiply them instead of scattering them and having their number shrink. He will not forsake them even when they are in foreign lands. Yes, they're going to be taken away. They're going to be under captives. They're going to be under leadership who does not know the true God, but He will protect them. Some examples are with Esther. Remember, she's a Jew, and you have her and Mordecai, and you have Haman who wants to try to destroy the Jews, and yet God uses Esther and Mordecai to reveal Haman's plot and to rescue the Jews from annihilation. Another example is our friend Daniel and how God protected them, that they were to required to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, but when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, go, what's what happened? A fourth man was there. Who was that? That was Jesus. And protected them from the fires. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, what happened? Daniel was protected from the lions, even though they were in a foreign land under foreign rulers. But he does say that they will remain out of the promised land for a period to teach them because of their rebellion. God in verse 45 and verse 46 reminds them, verse 45, that He brought them out of the land of Egypt to save them. He will not abhor them forever. He will not loathe them. But if they will return, He will return in showing favor. He did not break the covenant but remain faithful. So He will be faithful to extend reconciliation and forgiveness if they repent. Then our passage ends in verse 46 with a warning and a summary. He has given these rules. He has given these statutes. They must be followed. This is a legal document. If they disobey, there will be these curses. If they obey, there will be blessing. But He also includes a provision. If they disobey and then return, He promises to forgive and to show mercy. Well, that's pretty clear. Have you wondered, as clear as Scripture is, and as many times as God repeated Himself, why did Israel disobey? It wasn't for a lack of clarity. It wasn't for opportunity. Verse 41 explains why they disobeyed. It says, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity. Why did Israel disobey? They had uncircumcised hearts. God commanded Abraham to circumcise the flesh. And to have all the men and offspring, all the male offspring, have circumcision of the flesh. That is, taking a sharp object and removing the foreskin. But there was something that was much greater of necessity. They needed the circumcision of the heart. They needed inward circumcision. They needed a change in their will and their volition and their desires and who they worshipped. And God commanded them to have a circumcised heart. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. So stubbornness is associated with uncircumcised heart, which means having a circumcised heart would be associated with being teachable and submissive. Later in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your hearts. Why would Jeremiah say this? Because they're all... Israel at that time was disobedient and was worshiping idols. They had turned from God to broken cisterns. And then interestingly, you get into Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen when he's martyred. Now, one of the reasons that you should read the book of Acts is because it gives you the 30,000 foot view of the Bible, because you have like Peter's speeches and Paul's speeches, and then you have Stephen's, and they give a synopsis of Old Testament history and bringing it to Jesus. And so he's about ready to be martyred and stoned to death, and he's talking to this Jewish crowd, and what does he say after recounting all that God has done, pointing to Christ? He says in Acts chapter 7, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So what did Stephen touch on as the reason why you have all this disobedience for all these generations? They were uncircumcised in heart. They needed the circumcision of the heart. What does this mean? Circumcision of the heart is synonymous with needing to be regenerate, or being born again, or being having a new heart, or being a new creation. It's the idea that you are spiritually dead, under bondage to sin, loving sin, hating God. You need a heart transplant. You need to be born again. You need the Spirit to come in you. You need to be set free from that and be changed into a new creation. Unregenerate hearts cannot repent. Just as cats cannot fly and fish cannot walk. Why? It's against their nature. Unregenerate hearts cannot turn back to God. Titus 3, verse 3 describes how all of us are before faith in Christ. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's what humanity is doing right now, apart from God. We are watching in the world, in news, the fruits of uncircumcised hearts. The uncircumcised heart is like an aquifer. You have water that goes and gets below the surface and fills aquifers, and then there might be a place where a spring comes out, and you have that spring of water shoot out. The spring of water will be consistent to the aquifer. So if the aquifer is clean, then the spring of water will be clean. But if the aquifer is polluted, the spring of water will be polluted. In the same way, our hearts are aquifers. And if our hearts are unregenerate, uncircumcised, then what will come out of us will be sin. It will not be repentance. But if our hearts are changed, are born again, are renewed, are become a new creation, then out of the overflow of our hearts will come faith and repentance and obedience to God. That's why God commands us to repent, but we who are lost in our sins cannot repent unless God also provides the new birth to cause us to repent. The Second London Confession of Faith says this about repentance. I think this is a good summary. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. You see, if the Spirit does not cause us to be born again, does not circumcise our hearts and change them, we will not repent. We will not seek God. We will not believe upon Christ. That's why John 3, verse 5, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, the teacher who's supposed to know all things, the expert was blind. And Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Because the Spirit produces life, and that life manifests then in faith and repentance. Without the Spirit producing life, you have a dead person. A dead person never has faith and repentance. So, why did the Jews, not very few of them, obey God? It's because God did not promise the Spirit to enable them to obey. In the Old Covenant, it was do this and live, disobey and die. But there's no promise that God will give the Holy Spirit so that they could obey. The Old Covenant is all about keeping God's law, but God doesn't promise to give them the Spirit to enable them to keep the law. That's why the New Covenant is different and is so great in comparison to the Old Covenant, because in the New Covenant, God says, I will give you the Spirit, and the Spirit will enable you to obey. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, says this. I want you to hear the contrast. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see the difference? The Old Covenant was conditional. Israel, you obey, you get the blessing. You disobey, you get the curse. The New Covenant is unconditional. God has all the responsibility, and He blesses those who become a part of the covenant. He gives them the Spirit to obey. He cleanses them from their sins. God is active. Man is passive. So, Pastor Robert has now two new grandbabies. What were those two grandbabies, what was their role in the C-section on Thursday? They were there. The doctor made the incision. The doctor cut the umbilical cord. The doctor pulled them out. The nurses woke the child up. The babies were passive. In John 3, God compares the new birth to the old birth, to the birth that all of us have when we come to this world, that we are passive, that God miraculously causes a sinner to be born again, to repent and believe. That's why they repent, is because God changes their hearts. Now, this isn't what most people have been believing the last 100 years due to the idea of revivalism. And some will object and they believe in what's called decisional regeneration. Meaning, if I choose Christ, then after I choose Christ, then I'm born again, then I have a new heart. It is my choice that causes me to be born again. Why would a person who loves his sin choose God? Why would a person who hates God choose God? He doesn't. This teaching has led to a lot of methods of mass evangelism, of just getting someone to say the prayer, getting someone to make the choice. Unfortunately, Billy Graham, even though God used him for good, he was adherent to this. Now, people who advocate this may appeal to 1 John 5, verse 1, where it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." So if I believe, I'm born of God. Okay, so just believe and then you'll be born. You see, that's the cause and effect. You believe and then you're born. But if you look at this text more clearly, really it should be translated based upon the original language, whoever is now believing that Jesus is the Christ was born by God in the past, with the result that he is now in a state of spiritual life. How do you make a fish like the land and cats like water? You don't. They have to be a new creation. They have to have a new nature. Why? Because by the way they are, cats hate water and fish hate land. You have to turn a cat into a fish to love water and a fish into a cat to love land. In the same way, a sinner hates the holiness of God, hates God, and loves his sin. How do you get him to trust Christ? You have to make him new. He has to be born again. He has to have the circumcision of the heart. With this, God promises in Ezekiel 20:36 that He will keep us from idol worship. Why? Because He has given us the Spirit. He will give us the new heart, which produces new desires and new actions. We have a clean aquifer, and out of that, we produce good fruits instead of a wicked aquifer. And He will empower us to obey His commandments more and more, including the commandments of believing and trusting in Christ. And that's why Israel is a picture of all sinners. Apart from being born again and being circumcised in the heart, we will not believe, we will not trust God, we will not turn from our sins, we will not grow in obedience. Every person needs to be regenerated in order to repent and believe. That's why Romans 2:28 and 29 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." They were getting all hung up about the foreskin. That's not the point. You can have your foreskin removed and have a wicked heart. Instead, verse 29, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Without the Spirit working on our hearts, we would not be regenerated. We would not be circumcised. We cannot give ourselves a heart transplant. We cannot circumcise our heart. God must do this miracle in us so that the circumcision of the heart trumps the circumcision of the flesh. That's why Colossians 2, verse 11, Paul again says, "In Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." When Ian was born and we were in the hospital, I got to see how they circumcised him. And the doctor got these different little tools out, and I saw the process. It took about a half an hour. He used his hands to circumcise him. Regeneration is circumcision without hands. It's circumcision by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who makes a dead sinner alive with new affections, new desires, and the fruit of that is repentance and faith in God. To give an example of this, and in opposition to Horatio Nelson, which we began, I want to read the testimony of Emily Lewis, who became a Christian through the ministry of Charles Spurgeon. I want you to hear what she was like before Christ and hear what she was like after God caused her to be born again. Here's what was recorded. Emily Lewis, and this is from the perspective of an elder of that church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. "This young woman has been in our Sister Mason service for the last 5 years. It appears about 2 years ago she was dangerously ill, and it was feared she would not recover. And her mistress, as well as her medical attendant, a godly man, talked very seriously to her and prayed for her. After her recovery, she was invited to attend the ministry of our pastor, Charles Spurgeon. This she refused, and her mistress lent her the sermon entitled, Compel Them to Come In, to read. This she refused until some time after." So, people are trying to get her to hear the gospel, to read gospel literature. Nope, walls up, walls up, walls up. When she did read it, she was in great distress of mind. She felt herself a lost soul, and she began to pray and to seek for mercy through Christ. She opened her mind to her mistress, meaning her employer, and she prayed for her and instructed her. And after a few weeks, through the ministry of our pastor and prayer, peace was realized. And she has been enabled to believe in Christ to the salvation of her soul. Also, a great change in her temper and general deportment was effected. A genuine case of repentance and faith. So what happened? What was the difference? What was the dividing line? What took place? What took place? She went from not wanting to hear anything about God, not wanting to read anything about God, not wanting to go to a church service, to now she confesses faith in Christ, and she no longer has a temper, and her whole demeanor has changed. What happened? The elder recorded it right. She has been enabled to believe in Christ. What happened? At one specific moment in time, the Spirit of God came in and circumcised her heart and changed her and caused her to be born again. And the fruits of that were sorrow for her sin, confession of her sin, seeking the mercy of God, believing upon Christ to be saved, and more fruit of change in her behavior. God commands us to be repentant, but unless God does a work in our hearts, we will not repent. So sinners, I appeal to you, God is merciful. Think, God has not struck you down. How many times have you sinned over the last years, over the last week, over the last day, and God has not struck you down, even though you deserve it? Some of you here may have lived 60, 70, 80 years, and you are still without faith and repentance, and God has been merciful to you. And He offers to you forgiveness now. It's not too late. When you leave your last, then it is too late. But now it's not too late. If He forgave David, who committed adultery, who murdered his Bathsheba's husband, and then covered it up, if He forgave him, He will forgive you if you repent. David called out to God in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." If you are genuinely repentant, then you will confess your sin and not excuse your sin. You will humble yourself and not blame others for what you have done. You will not say, so-and-so made me do it, or my parents made me do it, or this is just the way I was brought up in. No one put a gun to your head and say, sin. You will say, I did it on my own. And you will agree that your sin deserves God's punishment, including judgment in hell. But genuine repentance also looks to the promise of God of forgiveness, where He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance and turning from our sin will take us to faith and trust in Christ. They will happen at the same time, that we will see our sin and we will see the great mercy and compassion of God. You'll see Christ crucified, and it is finished. That banner over his head, that there is hope for all who take refuge in the crucified Savior. But friends, you will not repent if you are not born again. God must do this special work in you. You cannot give yourself a heart transplant. You cannot make yourself a new creation. God must do a miracle in you so that you will bear the fruits of repentance and faith. And that's why you need to cry out to God. Seek God. Ask God to do this work in you that He can only do. Because without repentance, a person's so-called faith is not genuine. You cannot be like Horatio Nelson and pray that prayer and simultaneously forsake your wife and live with a mistress for all those years and have genuine faith. He had the faith of demons, knowing that there is God, but he did not have the sorrow that leads to repentance. You see, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 warns, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There are people who grieve. They are grieved that they got caught. They're grieved that they are embarrassed. They're grieved because of the shame, but they're not grieved because they've sinned against God. If they could be guaranteed that they could do that sin again and not get caught, they would do it. They excuse their sin. They're like 1 John 1, verse 10, where they say, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." If we say, "No, I don't need to be condemned. No, it's not as bad as you say, God," we are calling God a liar. And that proves that Christ is not in us. There are many people, unfortunately, who say they are Christians, who confess faith in God, who say that they love God, but they do not give evidence of the new birth. Their lives do not show faith and repentance. They are like the Israelites. So yes, I follow God, but I also worship these idols over here. And I also take up these Canaanite prostitutes over here. And I also do all these things God says not to do over here. Friends, is that you? Do you have the fruits of repentance? Are you like the testimony of Horatio Nelson? Or are you like the testimony of Emily Lewis? Is repentance something that has happened and is doing as a faith in you? Are you bearing the fruits of circumcision in the heart? Or are you bearing the fruits of uncircumcision in the heart? Of a cold heart, of a stony heart, of a heart that has an aquifer that is dirty, that is polluted, and produces springs of iniquity? Or has God caused you to be born again and the Spirit dwells in you to believe, to continue to believe, to repent, and to continue to repent, looking to Christ all your days? That is the question that all of us must answer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, your grace, that even if we sin, you are a merciful God who calls us back to you with the promise that we will forgive. But we also know, Lord, that unless you do the work of regeneration in our hearts, no lost man can repent and believe. No lost man has the desires to forsake his sin. No lost man sees the helplessness of his situation. No lost man sees Christ alone as his solution. We just ask God that you would work in all of us here, that all of us would know you, that all of us would be born again, that all of us would have the fruits of faith and repentance. And if we don't, that you would manifest that to us, that you would lay conviction upon us, and that you would produce regeneration and the circumcision of the heart in us. We ask you, we do not demand this of you, Lord, because we know that we only deserve condemnation and hell, and anything you give us above that is mercy and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.